Well, good morning. It's a great honor and privilege to be up here speaking to you this morning. It's a great privilege just to sing with you, to pray with you. Thank you even for the children's talk. I don't think I need to give a sermon. It was very clear and succinct. I'm honored to be up here. I'm very aware of my youth. I'm here today to speak about service and following Jesus, and I'm very aware that many of you have been following and serving Jesus for quite some time. But I'm here to preach God's word, and the rest is up to him. So as I begin, let me pray. Father God, I want to thank you that you're a God who speaks. Thank you that in your word you show us who you are, and you show us how you would have us live. Please help me this morning to speak your truth, and I pray that people would know Jesus better, and they would want to live for him more. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, let's dive straight in. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. This passage focuses clearly on two things, and they're shown in the first sentence. First of all, we see Jesus. He was walking ahead, and he's going to die in our place. We see him here. His face is set like flint with determination as he walks towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city where he knows he will die for the sins of the world. Second, though, we see the disciples following Jesus, and there's a strong call in this passage to follow Jesus on the road or on the way. Jesus is a pioneer or a founder. He leads the way like a man who cuts his way through the jungle so that prisoners can escape, or like a pioneer who braves an unknown world so that others can follow. So disciples are called to follow. And the expression on the road or on the way is significant. In the very next story, we see the blind man Bartimaeus is given his sight, and he immediately follows Jesus on the road. In the book of Acts, the first disciples are called followers of the way or followers of the road. We are Christians because we follow Christ, and Christ calls us to follow him on the road. Which road? It's the road to Jerusalem, the road to suffering and service and giving up our lives as we follow our King. Well, three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus explicitly predicts his trial, the mistreatment he will receive, and then his execution and resurrection. He wants people to understand that his role as Savior means that he has to die. In chapter 8:31, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer." It's a divine imperative. The Son of Man must suffer, must die, must rise again. You see, Jesus cannot be understood apart from his suffering, and the mission of Jesus cannot be understood apart from his death. And that's the first thing we see in this story. We've got the disciples and the crowds who are amazed and afraid. And it's not clear, but I think they're simply amazed and afraid at the person of Jesus. They're filled with awe and fear as he walks ahead of them to his death. They don't understand his death and his suffering at this point, but simply seeing his person fills them with awe. So he takes aside these frightened and amazed disciples, and he begins to tell them what's going to happen to him. Now, there are a lot of people today who will say that Jesus was only a good moral teacher, or they'll say that his death was a mistake. Things just got a little bit out of hand. Or they might try to say that he died as a martyr. He was murdered because he stood up against an oppressive regime, but he didn't mean to die. But we know that Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he led the way willingly. As I said, this is the third time he's predicted his death. He tells the disciples where it will happen, in Jerusalem. He tells the disciples the circumstances. He'll be betrayed or handed over. He says he'll be given to the chief priests and the scribes, that is, the religious leaders of the day. They're going to condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, that is, the Roman rulers. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then Jesus predicts explicitly, after 3 days, he will rise. So friends, the Bible tells us emphatically that Jesus knew he was going to die, and he knew he was going to be raised back to life. It was the plan of God, prophesied by Jesus and prophesied by Scripture hundreds of years before Jesus came. It was the reason that Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to earth. And before he died, he told his disciples exactly how it would pan out. But the disciples didn't understand God's plan at this stage, and they had their own ideas. As I've said, this is the third time Jesus tells his disciples. It's the most detailed of all three prophecies, and the disciples still don't get it. Every time Jesus tells them, they completely ignore him, and they think about themselves. The first time, Peter told Jesus that he was wrong. You're not meant to die, Jesus. You're meant to reign and conquer in glory. The second time Jesus told his disciples, they got in an argument about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And this time, James and John do exactly the same thing. You see, the disciples had in their mind a picture of the Messiah taken from probably Daniel chapter 7. They picture a man with power, with authority, with a kingdom that will never end, a person who all nations and all peoples come and bow down to. Probably what they're foreseeing is Jesus overthrowing the Romans so that the Jews can rule the way they want. They imagine Jesus like a new king on his throne, handing out a position, giving out lands, giving government positions. And what James and John want is prime positions in Jesus' new kingdom. They want positions of respect, positions of authority. They want to be able to say, this is what I want, and have other people see to their needs. That's why Jesus talks about Gentiles in verses 42 and 43. He says that they use their authority to lord it over others. They use their position to manipulate and to get their will done. But Jesus says, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. The world delights in power. It delights in glorious achievements and personal ambition. And what the world wants is a God who is beyond suffering and death, and a God who will give people what they want. But for us, Jesus is our ruler, and he came to suffer and to die and to rescue others. I think the passage gets ultimately at sin. You see, sin puts me first. It focuses on me and what I want, my ego and my idea of what is right. But Jesus tells James and John, if you want to follow me, you have to serve. This story is, in many ways, absurd. It's so absurd that it challenges us. Jesus has just told his disciples about how he will die, and they come to him with a shopping list of the things that they want. So it's a dire warning to us, a judgment even, on our selfishness and self-centeredness. I wonder, and I had to challenge myself with this, how often do we come to God and say, Father, my will be done. I want this, or give me that, or take this thing away. We say, God, do whatever I want. And Jesus isn't saying that we must always be lowly, that we must always come to God and say, oh, give me the worst position. He's actually telling us how to be great, but it requires a shift in our understanding. God gives greatness to people who are willing to serve. He says, whoever would be great must be a servant. The Christian way of being great is giving up our desires to serve. And that's the great irony of the request of James and John. They want to be at Jesus' right and left in his glory. But when Jesus was lifted up, who sat at his right and left? You have two criminals on either side of him dying on a cross. And I think that's why Jesus says, with great grace, you don't know what you're asking. Greatness in God's eyes comes through a servant heart, through self-denial and service. Can you drink my cup and can you take my baptism? The cup and baptism are symbols of suffering and of death. That's how Jesus understands them here. They represent what he underwent on the cross, giving up his life to save others. But the striking thing is baptism is also the ceremony we undergo as we become Christians. Think about your baptism in that light. As we undergo baptism, we die with Jesus and we give our lives sacrificially to serve God and others. That's what following Jesus requires. So James and John wanted top positions. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. You have to use your position, whatever it is, to serve others. Greatness in God's eyes comes from service. Well, what does that mean for us? I already mentioned briefly our prayers. James and John wanted Jesus to do whatever they asked. So I wonder, how do you approach God? Do you come to God saying, God, I want you to do what I want? Or do you say, God, how can I do what you want? Let me challenge you, next time you're faced with a difficult situation, rather than praying, God, please take this away, or please give me this, learn to pray, God, how can I serve you? How can I put your will and the interests of others first in this situation? And don't be afraid to pray, God, I want to be great. Help me to be a servant. This passage applies primarily, though, to Christian leadership. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the future leaders of the church, and he says, the world abuses authority. That's not the way my followers work. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. So, if you have a position of responsibility in the church, whether you are a minister or a small group leader, part of going bananas, the question is, why are you there? Are you there to serve God and others, or are you there for selfish gain? Do you want the praise, the ability to manipulate, or do you genuinely want to please God? I had to challenge myself this week. You see, I was quite chuffed, quite proud to be asked to preach in the morning service. I was thinking, I'm slowly moving up the ranks, my sermon's going to finally make it onto the internet. Rather than being pleased that I had the opportunity to serve more of God's people, I was pleased because the opportunity gave me more recognition. And I think to humble me, God gave me this passage on service. I was challenged to think, if Peter had called me up instead and said, hey, Daniel, actually, I really need your help setting up the chairs before the service, or the toilet's broken down and the cleaner can't come in, can you come? Would I have been as eager to hop up and serve? That's good. We need to be very careful in the church of the desire for position and recognition. The Bible repeatedly warns against pride and against abuse of position. And it tells us that the way to greatness and glory is through servanthood. If you want to be great, serve. Let me also say, if you're in a position where you get to choose Christian leaders, be aware of their motivations. Choose humble leaders. Don't simply choose people because they're eager to take up the role, but choose Christian leaders based on character and humility. The passage doesn't only apply to ordained ministers, though, or only to people directly involved in Christian ministry. This challenge applies to all Christians in whatever responsibilities or relationships we might have. Let me mention one or two in the family arena. Husbands and wives, do you use your privileged position to lord it over your spouse, to exercise authority, or do you make yourself a servant and a slave? Marriage, I think, is a relationship that's very easy to abuse because we have such privilege in it. We can abuse it either by being overtly abusive and domineering, or by being just quiet, but just as manipulative and destructive as we seek to get our way. But a slave, by definition, Jesus uses the word slave, and a slave doesn't do what they want, but what somebody else wants. So, husbands and wives, if you are striving to put your partner first, well done. It's hard work to deny yourself, and God thinks you're doing great. But if not, then you need to hear, and I especially want to say to men, that godly leadership and godly love puts others first. It dies for them. Parents, I think this passage also speaks to you. And now let me say, I only know the tiniest bit about parenting. Andrea and I this year are volunteering with Youth for Christ. We live in a home for homeless teenagers. And so I've got just a tiny taste of the sacrifice of parenting. And just from that taste, let me say to Mum and Dad, thank you very much. honestly, and I think I'll probably get a few amens here in the morning, if you want to learn what self-denial and sacrifice mean, have a kid. Children force you to put someone else first. Suddenly, for a good 20 years, you have to give up your own desires and serve someone else. But it struck me as I prepared that parenthood is also a picture of what our servanthood should look like. Because while it's hard, while you have to give up a lot, I think most parents will tell you that it is a pure joy to have children. You serve them because you love them. And we need the same joy in us. It's a joy which rises when we know that we're pleasing God. Our Christian service, while it's not easy, it demands our whole life. It should be a joy. So let me encourage you, parents, when you give yourself for your children, you're modeling Jesus. So don't abuse your authority. Don't be harsh with your kids. You are called to give up your life so that they can grow and mature and have a life of their own. And most importantly, you're called to give yourself in prayer and in deliberate action to make sure that they grow up knowing and loving God. Well, I could keep on applying this passage. It applies to every relationship and every position of responsibility that we have. Kids also need to love their parents. In our friendships, in our work relationships, especially if you are a boss, you have to constantly be asking yourself, am I manipulating this to get what I want, or am I striving to serve and to put others' needs first? It's a frightening question. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll soon discover that every area of our life is tainted. There's no position of responsibility we hold that we don't use even just a little bit for our own self-gratification, our own self-advancement. There's no relationship that we have that we don't twist even if just a little to get our own way. Primarily, our relationship with God is broken. Either we ignore him or, like the disciples, we try to use him. And from that point on, every other relationship disintegrates. Jesus says to those who follow him, if you want to be great in God's eyes, you must be a slave. You must give up your desires and serve someone else. And then he says, I, Jesus, am the perfect example. Follow me. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus came, or where did he come from? He came from heaven, where he had all power and authority and glory and honor. And he came to earth to show us how to live. Like Jesus, we need to be willing to serve and to give. If we are following him, we must expect to live like he did. In everything he did, Jesus was the perfect servant. He obeyed God the Father perfectly, and he loved the world perfectly. He didn't need to die. There was no reason at all why he should die, except that he wanted to save the world because he loved it. So Jesus is our example. Imitate him. But that is not all. That's not the full story. Because, obviously, if Jesus came only as our example, he didn't need to die. If all we needed was a bit of help to improve, then there was no point at all in Jesus' death. Imagine that your house is burning down. You're trapped inside and you can't get out. You're going to die. And suddenly, a man comes running up. He dives into the flames and he brings you out safely, but he dies in the process. Now that is love worth imitating. That is a sacrifice, and that man is a hero. Now, imagine your house is burning down, but you've managed to escape. You're a little burnt, and your house is gone, but you're safe. You're outside. And all of a sudden, the man comes running up, and he says, I want to show you how much I love you. And he dives into the flames, and he dies. Well, that's not love. That's just stupid. It's not an example to follow. It's not an example to copy. So the truth is, we need more than an example. If you know yourself, then you know that you can't fix your sin simply by trying harder. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are in dire danger. Our house is burning down. We are trapped, and we're going to die. And that's why Jesus says that he gives his life as a ransom. The word ransom shows our helplessness. If you need a ransom, then you're either a prisoner or you're a slave or you're a criminal, and your life is forfeit unless someone else can pay your ransom. And that's what Jesus does. His death is a great ransom fee. It's very precious. It sets many people free. And he pays it gladly. He doesn't pay it to Satan, I'll just make that clear, but Jesus pays it to God. His death pays the debt that we owe for our rebellion and our sinfulness, so that we are free, set free to serve God. So this passage is a gem. It shows us Jesus, our great Lord, who walks ahead of us, who willingly goes to his death for us. And it calls us to follow Jesus on the road of servanthood, the way of giving up our desires in order to serve God and others. Jesus died to free us, and now we belong to him, to serve him. So let me urge you, we have a servant king. Follow him. Take Jesus' example and imitate him. Know that his ransom forgives you for your selfishness and self-centeredness. Become a servant, and you will be great. What's fantastic about this call, I think, is that anyone can serve, and therefore anyone can be great. It sets us free to live our lives with passion, knowing that we're doing something worthwhile, and we're doing something great. You don't need a degree, necessarily, to serve. You don't need to be good at philosophy or physics. You don't have to be good at English, even. And it doesn't matter what's happened to you in your past. Our service will never be perfect, and that's why we constantly rely on Jesus. But anyone can serve, and so anyone can be great. All you need is a heart that is freed by Jesus' ransom, and a heart that is excited to follow his example. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you came to serve us. You came so that you could die to free us. Please help us to imitate you by being servants and learning to put others first. Please give us a desire to be great in God's eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.